The other day at the board meeting, we were talking about something, and Rafat made the mention that he was like on the fence of the Empty Nesters Club. And I think when your son gets married, that just puts you all the way over. So you must be feeling really old now. Congratulations to you. I wanted to relate something to you this morning. I was reading in Mark this week, and I came across a passage that related. Forgot to hit resume over here. Hold on one second. That related very nicely to the end of James. I told you we were never going to be in James again, so we really won't be there today. But I'll just flip up one short slide from James, and then we'll move on. I couldn't resist drawing the analogy between these two passages. They were something I'd never seen before, and I hope you share in the enthusiasm from this. This lesson is entitled The Invisible Floor. You've heard the phrase, the invisible ceiling, as it relates usually to, I guess, feminine rights usually is where it comes in, or some kind of rights issues where people, you know, there's a limit to what they can accomplish or the ceiling that they hit, which is not, you can't see it, but you can't get above it. And I'm not so concerned about that this morning as I am about the invisible floor. And that is that sometimes there may be something above you that limits your movements, but there is something below us that holds us. We don't always see it, but it's there nonetheless. Now, I don't want you to get from this title the misconception that God is not our rock, that He's not solid, that He's not something substantial that you can hold on to. But the point more actually is that you don't always see that rock. And sometimes it seems invisible to us. And that's kind of the point of this lesson. In Mark chapter 2, of course, Mark chapter 2 follows Mark chapter 1. Now, I'm not going to go over Mark chapter 1, but I just wanted you to see how quickly Mark gets into the story of Jesus. He just jumps right in. And, of course, that's Mark's style. But just before we actually cover Mark chapter 2, I wanted you to see that there's not a whole lot that happens before this. In the very beginning of Mark, we see John the Baptist come on the scene very briefly, Jesus' baptism and his temptation. He begins some sermons in Galilee, the synagogue authority there, and then he shows authority in the synagogue through his teaching, and then he commands unclean spirits, and they're kind of in all of that. Shortly after that, he heals Simon's mother-in-law, and then there's the curing of the leper, and the leper goes out and he tells him to be quiet and not to tell anyone about who he is. Then we get to chapter 2. So if you're the reader of Mark, you don't necessarily know a whole lot about Jesus just from the book of Mark as it comes to you. By the time you get to chapter 2, you're still kind of figuring it out. And in Mark chapter 2, he begins, and again, he entered Capernaum, and in 1, he was in Capernaum doing some things, and now he's back in Capernaum, evidently. And after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Jesus is in the house, you know. And immediately, many gathered there together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, and not even near the door. And he preached the word to them, so then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by 4 men. It's a very familiar Sunday school story. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And so when they had broken through, they let down the bed in which the paralytic was laying. And, you know, I wanted to know a little bit more about how that works with the houses, because, you know, if someone did that to my house, it'd be quite a big repair job afterwards. And I get to wondering just how big of a deal this was. I mean, you know, is this like completely uncustomary? Was this like, were these guys just, you know, what are you doing on my roof? Or, you know, what would this have been like for the participants or the people that are seeing this happen? Well, evidently it wasn't completely uncommon. It's not something you would do every day. They had to, it says they had broken through. So it's not like there was a trap door there or anything. This wasn't something that was necessarily made for that. But a commentator that's writing in the 1800s, who was living in the Middle East at the time, he says that he had seen house construction at the time in the 1800s in the Middle East was very similar probably to what it was even back here in Jesus' day. And it was, and there would have been some, basically a tile type of roof. Not so much a thatch roof like you might picture someone in the jungle or something of that nature. Trees and vegetation, remember, aren't all that prevalent here. So this is more of a tile type of roof. But it was not uncommon, evidently, according to this writer in the 1800s, for this to happen. He says he had seen this occurring many times in Lebanon, where someone would kind of crack open the roof to be able to drop down some feed or some large items down there, and then they could fairly quickly repair it. So it wasn't completely unusual for this to happen. He did say there's always more dust than would be appreciated by the people in the house, though. So it evidently created quite a stir when this happened. And the houses, you know, of the time were very common to have a courtyard kind of in the middle with some rooms out around it. So very likely Jesus is probably in that inner courtroom area. It would have been the largest room of the house, and probably all the different connecting rooms to it were filled with people to the brim. And you can just imagine this kind of roof opening up and dust cloud and guy being dropped down by probably four ropes by these his friends. But this is the thing I'd never noticed before, and I wonder if you'll notice it this morning. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, what stands out in that particular verse to you? What's that?
Their faith.
All right. What? Give me one word.
Son.
What?
His son. Call him son.
Okay. That's a good one. Not what I'm looking for. What?
Forgiven.
Okay. That's a good one. Sin. Uh-huh. That's a good one. Yeah. You know what stands out to me is the word there. How often do you do something and someone else's sins are forgiven? Their faith, Jesus saw their faith, and his sins were forgiven. Now, that made me think of James chapter 5. Remember James chapter 5? It says, "A prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And unfortunately, I don't have that one quoted yet, memorized yet. But basically, "Prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Got that much down, but Josh could help me out. But the point is that we can have healing and forgiveness of sins, right? And I'll bring that passage up here in just a minute. But there are issues of forgiveness here, of asking, of accepting, of offering. Now, I want you to see something. We talk about forgiveness. I believe that it's helpful when you have really offended someone, and we try to practice this, you know, in our family when really, you know, something serious. And that is that, you know, there's different ways to ask for forgiveness. First of all, you can just kind of come to someone and say, "I'm sorry," right? That's kind of the easiest way. It's just, "I'm sorry." And sometimes that's not so easy. I mean, you have to be willing to admit some level of having done something wrong, right? But if you really want to do it right, the best way to do it, I think, is to say, "Will you forgive me?" Right? Because that really means I'm humbling myself and fully admitting the fact that I need your forgiveness. So that's kind of the one side of it, is the asking. The other side of it is the accepting. Now, if someone comes to you and says, "I'm sorry," and the other person says, "That's okay." That's one way of accepting it, and that can mean any number of things. It can mean, "Really? That's okay. I'm okay with you." And it can mean, "Hey, I've taken your name, and I've taken it off the bad list," right? That account or that thing you've done is no longer there. I'm not going to think about it anymore. But that's okay. May not mean that. And so, if you really want to demonstrate the fact that you've forgiven someone, you might actually say, "I forgive you." So there's the one side, that the really easy thing to do is to say, "I'm sorry." The harder thing is to say, "Will you forgive me?" And the other side, the easy thing is to say, "That's okay." The hard thing is to say, "I forgive you." Now, where you really get into conflict or potential for difficulty is when one person says, I'm sorry, and the other person says, I forgive you. Because then, you see, the one person could be just be saying, oh, I'm sorry, I don't necessarily fully admit it. The other person goes, I forgive you. Go, well, I didn't need your forgiveness. See the issue? And so, you can get into some little bit of conflict there. Now, or what about, well, there's a whole other level of offering without the asking. Now imagine if someone comes to you and says, just out of the clear blue sky, I forgive you. Well, then you're really like, oh, I did not need your forgiveness. Thank you very much. What did I do wrong? Now, what happens with this guy? I didn't see, you know, they don't record all the words of what happens here, but I didn't see the guy coming in and going, Jesus, I have sins. But Jesus says to him, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, if we did that to someone else, where would your standing be with that person? This guy must truly have had faith, and so it's obviously not just his four friends, in order for Jesus to do that. There was some personal involvement with that responsibility of faith. But you don't see a negative response to this either. And now, who is it that can possibly say, your sins are forgiven you, except one who's capable of forgiving your sins? This would have been a shocking thing to the crowd. This would have been, now, we can say, yeah, obviously, this is shocking to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees, to any of the religious people that were of the day, to the non-believers, people that just happened to be there. They would, what do you mean? You can't forgive sins. What gives you the right to do that? You can see that, obviously, right? But, you know, I believe this would have been shocking to every single person in that crowd. Even the people that were fully believers of Jesus. For one thing, when you're reading through Mark, you don't know much about him. We don't see any other accounts at this point in the story of him having issued forgiveness yet. You see miraculous things have already occurred. You see him speaking with authority, and you see him exercising authority over the demons and the spirits. So you know there's something special about this guy. But let's not even concern ourselves with the readers, but just the people in the day that are following him around, the crowds, what do they know about him? We don't know that they knew very much about him at all yet. And so for him to be saying, your sins are forgiven you, would have been, I think, fairly shocking even for his believers. But even for the people that would say, they're on the fringe, on the fence maybe, and they're just kind of following one to kind of see what's going on, and they're not necessarily opposed to him, they're not necessarily with him, they haven't given their lives over to him. When they hear the words, son, your sins are forgiven you, that would have been quite a bit of shock to them. And then, of course, to the people who are not believers at all, that would have been a shock as well. Now, why would it be so much of a shock? I know it would have been a shock because of a couple of reasons. One, I'm drawing from my own experiences. So if I were in the crowd, I'll say, I know it would have been a shock to me. I'm taking some classes. And one of the professors I have is, he likes to shock you. His methodology is tell you stuff you've never heard before and just get you kind of your blood boiling, right? Now, about half of what he says that I've never heard before, I've come to agree with. Half of it, I'm not so sure. Another quarter of it, I'm not so sure with. Another quarter with, I'm like, I think he's dead wrong. But anyhow, I got maturing to do yet still, right? So maybe there's hope for me. But half of it, I eventually go, oh, I think he's probably right about that. But, you know, even when I hear what ends up being, I think, true, it goes against everything I've known for however many years I've known it. And when you hear that, it churns something inside of you. Whether it's true or not, it aggravates you because it's something different and you're not used to changing to that. That's one reason I know this would have been shocking to them. The other reason is kind of related to that, but you know, when you're married for a few years, you have your own idea about how things are, and then sometimes your wife will come along and tell you something from a different perspective. And sometimes you have to actually admit that she's right. And that brings turmoil, because I don't like to do that. You know, the man in the house is supposed to be right all the time. And when the wife is right every now and then, it happens not very often, I should say. But when it does happen, it's shocking.
But it does happen.
It does happen. And it brings turmoil within you. I think this would have been a very, very difficult thing for people to hear. And you see that, of course, all I had to do was read the text to tell you that. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Of course, no one can. And that's the very point. But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Notice that when Jesus saw the paralytic, the friends dropped him down. What were they after? Undoubtedly.
Healing.
What's the first thing Jesus did? Forgave their sins. Possibly would have never gotten healing. Maybe it would have never happened had this crowd been there and had some thoughts within their mind. We don't know. You can always play the what if. Who knows? Doesn't really matter. But the point is, there's a possibility that he wouldn't have. And Jesus was evidently more concerned about the spiritual side than he was about the physical. But for a purpose, that you may know that you are that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I will demonstrate it through my abilities to heal as well. And so he said, and he rose up, and the people were amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never saw anything like this. Tremendous, tremendous situation. Now this, of course, relates, I think, very closely to James chapter 5. Now, I told you when we went over this passage a couple weeks ago, I really didn't understand what this passage was saying. I got some ideas, and I still don't fully know, and I'm not sure I will ever fully know until we get there, but hopefully I made it clear that I don't believe this is telling us that all illnesses are related to specific sins or sets of sins. In fact, I say clearly, most illnesses are not. But that said, there are some illnesses caused by sin, and that may be the issue here in James chapter 5. But one thing is clear is that James is more concerned about the internal condition than the external. And the context certainly bears this out as he goes on to talk even beyond this passage here. Now, Jesus didn't initially cure the paralytic either. He forgave him. Forgiveness and cure were two separate issues with Jesus. And for Jesus, forgiveness was obviously the most important. If you can walk again, that's a nice benefit. Now, there's another story of sacrifice and faith that I want to relate to you that's going to come alongside this story here. But I want you to think about what happens with the friends. What would it have taken for these guys to put his friend on the stretcher, put a hole in the ceiling, however common or uncommon that was, but to do that nonetheless, and to drop him down into the household? What kind of thinking would you have to have in your mind for that?
They cared a great deal for him.
What?
They cared a great deal for him.
Okay, a lot of concern.
Very determined.
Determined.
Desperation.
What?
Desperation.
Desperation, definitely. Yeah, faith. I mean, they had faith, right?
Trusting.
Now, what about boldness? You know, it'd be one thing to kind of get your friend, hey, there's this guy, Jesus, he's healed some people, what do you think? Let's try it out. Get on the stretcher, we'll carry you. Our three friends will come along the house is too full, we can't get you in. Well, we did our best, right? I mean, that's where I would be. You know, well, we did our best. You know, Jesus, over here, got it. You know, that's it, man. I would not have climbed on top of that roof and dug a hole in there and dropped him down in there. There's no way I would have done that. No way. What? Yeah, I heard someone say it must have been a bunch of young guys. Probably some people, you know, one of them was probably trying to be a... what do you call it, ninja, trying to be a ninja, you know. Someone in your family does something like that, evidently. But, yeah, I mean, there's some real boldness here. This is bold faith to not just stand on the outskirts and say, well, hopefully he's going to come over. But this is actually, wow. I mean, these guys are taking it on. Exactly. I mean, this
they
is...
They had drunk with them.
What?
They had drunk with them.
Well, yeah, or they found some or something, yeah. So, but this is, I mean, this is really taking on some boldness. And now, what would have happened if Jesus hadn't healed them? Why did you put a hole in my roof? What were you thinking? No, yeah, no, but I'm pretty sure that, you know, after the guy got up and walked, the guy, you know, they were like, yeah, we'll fix your roof for you, you know. Probably the guy in the stretcher had to get up there and fix the roof now, right? But that, I mean, this is really something, this should really stand out to us as something, this is bold. And there was no guarantee that this was going to happen. There were lots and lots and lots of people in those crowds. Everyone, you know, carries around some disease within them. I'm sure there were people that still walked away and had dandruff, right? Jesus didn't go around healing everybody. And so there's no guarantee that this was going to happen. They went out and they stepped out. And we have no way of knowing. But the point is, sometimes you make those sacrifices for people out of love, out of faith, and there's no guarantees as to what's going to happen. Now I want to look at another story, another familiar one. Another one where there's no guarantees. Now, we know in the story of Abraham taking Isaac, his son, up to sacrifice him, we know when we read in Hebrews that it says, and again, I don't have this memorized word for word, but it basically says, Abraham, knowing that God would raise up Isaac from the dead, did this out of faith. So Abraham, you know, God had promised Isaac, God had promised him the son, this is the son, and therefore if he's going to be the son of promise, in order for him for me to kill my son, I'm going to have to know that God's going to raise him up from the dead. We know that, but I want to offer up to you that's not the most significant thing. That actually, that probably wasn't enough to know. Well, he said, "Now take your son and your only son Isaac, whom you love," and I point out some place markers in here because I wanted you to see something interesting. "Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on the Isaac and his son, took the fire in his hand and a knife. I skipped portions of it there. And the two of them went together, and Isaac said, "Look, where's the lamb?" And Abraham said, "Don't worry about that." And they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in the order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. All right, now, to do this, really, I should ask Tally to come up here and lay out on the altar. But you'll just pretend, right? Now, one of my professors was talking about this. He was relating this to a story of his own life. When his daughter was, 9 or 10 years old, he was a salesman. And he was an insurance salesman. His daughter was riding in the car with him. They stopped at a place, and he got out and left his daughter outside. This is, you know, a couple years ago. You could do that kind of thing. And he hears this blood curdling scream. And he runs out there and he finds that the owner's dog has taken his mouth and done this to his daughter and put two holes on either side of the cheek. And she's bleeding profusely. And so he says, this is not Band-Aid, this is doctor. And so they get in the car, the owner of the dog drives them to the hospital. You know, she's probably more scared than anything else, all the blood and everything, but, you know, he doesn't know how serious this is. So they go to the doctor, they go to the emergency room, they get him. The doctor says, "Okay, well, here's the deal. There's two ways I can do this. She's going to need a stitch. Now, I can take and I can anesthetize that, but it's going to take several shots to anesthetize it. Or I can go through with the needle once. Which do you want to do? And he says, well, which would you do, Doc? Well, I think the needle once is going to be better. But you're going to have to hold her. So here he holds his daughter down. And he says, I will never forget the look in my daughter's face. Why are you doing this to me? And it was about halfway through when he and she probably both realized together that this was going to happen again on the other cheek. He said, I still haven't forgiven myself for that. Now, here's Abraham. And he sets his son up on the altar. And probably it would have been easier knowing that Isaac would not come back from the dead than believing that he would. Because at least not coming back from the dead, it's a minute of pain at the most. But coming back from the dead, he can relate that and think about it and tell Abraham how much that hurt. Now, this is a sacrifice that I think is beyond what we can possibly imagine. Now, watch this, and this is something I've never seen before, and I have no proof for this, but I want you to see something interesting. So the angel of the Lord provides the ram, and Abraham calls the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as is this day, and the mountain of the Lord to be provided. And the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, I have sworn, says the Lord, because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants, the stars of the heavens, etc., and all your seed, the earth shall be blessed. And Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. Now, I want you to see something on the map. Before we get there, next chapter. Sarah lived 127 years. Those were the days of Sarah. Sarah lived in Kirith Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn and weep for Sarah. He came to mourn and weep for her. Where was Abraham? Now, it doesn't say this explicitly, but it doesn't tell us otherwise. It looks like Abraham's living in a different city than Sarah. Next time we see Sarah, she's somewhere else and dies there. And that's where she gets buried. Now look on the map. Mount Moriah is where Abraham was in Beersheba. The Lord says, go and I'll tell you where to stop. He heads up at Mount Moriah, gets there, sacrifice, comes back to Beersheba. Where's Sarah when she dies? In Hebron, which is about halfway in between those two spots. About 27 miles. Now, fortunately, not a very long trip, so maybe Sarah's got the summer cottage there, and Abraham stays out in the winter place, and they just, you know, they see each other on weekends because he's working a long job. And fortunately, very fortunately, there's a nice road that travels between those two. He could just take Highway 60 right there, and it's from Beersheba down there at the bottom to Hebron, which is right up. I can't get my finger up there, but Hebron's in the middle. You see that up there, right? And about 27 miles by car. So it's not a bad trip for Abraham, right? And now, you know, Road 60, Highway 60 obviously wasn't there at that time. But probably that same path was there. They built roads that are over existing paths. There's a good chance that was exactly the same path he would have taken. But 27 miles for a 130-something-year-old guy, even on a camel, uphill the whole way, literally. I mean, not both ways, but uphill, going there. It's an all-day journey, the better part of a day. I'm not sure that when Abraham got back, Sarah was still there. I think this might have been too much for mom. Now, I can't prove it. The Bible doesn't say that explicitly. But it certainly appears to be this way. You're going to do what with our son? And Abraham comes back and says, look, I didn't have to kill him. But you did what? But the Lord said, and you did what? With my son? I'm not sure she could bring herself to forgive him after that. The other interesting thing is that we never see Isaac with Abraham after this either. The next time we see Isaac and Abraham together, specifically, explicitly, is after Abraham has died and Isaac has come to see his father and to bury him. Now, could it be that the sacrifice that Abraham didn't do was still the sacrifice, even maybe greater than if he actually had? And he got no benefit out of that personally. Got the blessing from God, as the stars and descendants, so shall your descendants be. But Abraham got nothing out of it. And that is what happens with faith many times. It's a floor that you can't see. And you don't always know how it works, why it works, whether it's going to work, whether it's going to bring you benefit immediately or not. You just don't see it. Now, zoom ahead a few years. It happens to be that Mount Moriah is later called Jerusalem. And up on a hill in Jerusalem is a son who's being sacrificed in some ways by his father, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not exactly the same thing as with Abraham and Isaac, but a tremendous sacrifice nonetheless. Now, Jesus knew the benefits of it. But I think you see in that portrayal and in the crying of Jesus, you see his true humanity coming out in rawest form and expressed in a way that we can't possibly understand. The angst of full humanity, the full divinity, great distress as has never been experienced. Sometimes sacrificial acts of love turn out very nicely. A clean, easy-to-see, wonderful effect. Four guys lower their friend. Friend is forgiven. Friend is healed. Couldn't be any better. But sometimes those acts of love and faith and righteousness just don't turn out so nicely. They require faith that has no seeing whatsoever. Psalm 13, and we'll end on this. David is crying out, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. He says, give me light. With eyes, the phrase, give me light, enlighten my eyes, is used about four or five times in the Old Testament. It refers in Psalm 19 as the law of God giving moral enlightenment. It refers in Proverbs 29 to God the Creator giving literal eyesight to all people. In Ezra, it refers to God giving encouragement to His people. But here he says, Light my eyes up. Let me see something. I'm in so much angst. I'm on the verge of death, and I just need a glimmer of hope. I just need to see something to know that I can get through this. And sometimes that's where we find ourselves in life, and it's just no easy way to find your way out. And sometimes there's nothing that ever happens in our life that gets us out of it. You know, Colleen's reading Corrie Ten Boom and the Holocaust and all that, and there are just numbers of Christians, Jewish people, of course, but Christians that went through that could actually pray and feel sorrow for the Germans because they knew that they were soulless, that they were bound for hell. And those people, you think, well, those people had a good prayer life. That God would save those people. Some of them He did. Some of them He didn't. But we trust Him nonetheless. And that's where David comes. He says, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved, but I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord. Why? Because He has dealt bountifully with me. Now, I think it's probably safe to say that no matter what your situation, either God will show Himself mightily through that in some kind of great act of restoration, miracle, care, concern, love that seems obvious to all people, or He won't. But if not, you can at least always look back and find something back there in the past to say, God has dealt with me bountifully. And then there's the other side of it where you say, I never saw the good that came from that. But God is still God, and He is always a good God. And we just don't always see it. We just don't always know it. We just don't always get it. But He doesn't change who He is. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your goodness. Thank You that we know whom we serve, that You are our rock, that You do care for us and love us. And care and that love does not always get expressed in ways that we understand or grasp or even can always see, but that doesn't change who You are. And I pray that You will help us to find comfort in what You have done, in who You are, trusting in You despite what sometimes appears to be a glass floor. And we just want to trust You and love You and serve You and obey You. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.